If you have a Bible with you this morning, I ask that you would open up to Acts chapter 16. There's a Bible in the pocket in front of you in the chair that should be there. It's also printed on the back of your worship guide, the words I'll be reading from the Bible this morning. The page number is there in the back as well. You know, at Christmas, as Christians, we celebrate something that God has done, which is completely contrary to what we would expect. It's shocking. It's difficult for us to even comprehend what God really did at Christmas time. It's not something that's ever been seen before. It's not something that's ever been seen since. The second person of the Godhead has taken on a human nature, body and soul. And perhaps more amazing is the fact that he came into this world in such a small way and looked so insignificant at his birth. He didn't come to a palace. He didn't come with great fanfare. He came humbly and lowly. He didn't come in the way that we would expect God to enter the world with great glory and attention. But God often does things contrary to the way that we think he would do them, contrary to the way we would expect. And we see that especially in the verses we're going to read today in Acts chapter 16. We'll read verses 11 to 15. Now let me just remind you, for those who may have just come today, what we've read last week and where this all fits in the grand scheme of the Bible. We're reading in the book of Acts, which is in the New Testament of the Bible. The Bible is split into basically two parts. The Old Testament, which tells everything that took place with God's people before Christ came into the world. And then the New Testament is everything after. We're in the section that's talking about the New Testament of what happened when Christ came. And we have now in Acts a second volume of a first volume that told about his life and ministry in this world. So Jesus Christ came into the world. He was born, took on human flesh, lived in this world, died and suffered and died on the cross, and then rose again. And then he ascended into heaven. And this book of Acts tells how Christ was building his church and continued, even though he ascended into heaven, he continued to build his church in this world. And this book of Acts is the first early history we've got of the church of Jesus Christ in the world and how it advanced. It all took place in the first century. And we just saw last week that the Apostle Paul was on a second missionary journey. He was going to tell other people in various areas about Jesus Christ. The gospel spread. It began in Jerusalem, went to Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. Jesus said it would go. And so now, Paul, the apostle, is taking the gospel up into Asia Minor. And he was doing that last week. And remember, the Holy Spirit came to him. God, Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to tell Paul, no, don't go to this area. I don't want you to go this way. I don't want you to go this way. And instead, he told him, I want you to go to Macedonia. Go farther west into Greece. We had that vision Paul did from the Lord in chapter 16, verses 5 to 10. And now we're going to read verses 11 to 15 about what happened when Paul went to Macedonia. This is the word of the Lord. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd use these words in our hearts this morning. Penetrate our hearts with your word. We know your word is truth. And Holy Spirit, we know that you spoke this word long ago through Luke, recording it for us, and you are still the one who needs to reveal these things to us today. We need our eyes open and our hearts open, just like Lydia did, So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do that today as we listen intently to your word and look at these words closely. Teach us, lead us, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, we pray. We ask, Holy Spirit, because you're the Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. You know, the story is told of a teacher long ago who had some students, and he gave them a particularly difficult math problem, extremely difficult. And he gave it to them and said, you're going to find this problem very difficult, but there is a way to solve it. And so the students got to work on it. And one of the students, after half hour's work, threw up his hands and said, there's no way. And he gave up in despair. Second student tried a little bit harder, pressed a little bit farther, because he thought he had seen somebody else do it at some point in his life, but eventually he gave up as well. Then the third student worked diligently and continued to press on long after all the other students had given up, and his head was aching, his mind was spinning, he was going over and over again, saying, I know there's a way, because the teacher said it. I know there's an answer to this problem, even though I can't see it and I'm not getting it. I know there is one because the teacher said it is. There is. Now that's a picture, actually that student, of faith. Faith in the word of his teacher. That's what faith is. It's saying, I believe what this person said. Even though I'm not seeing an answer right now, I know there is one. Why? Because he said there is. And the student believed it. That's why he kept pressing on. And that's what faith is. And that's the way faith works for us as Christians as well. We press on because we believe God's promise, even though at times we don't see it happening in front of us. It doesn't look the way that we expect it to look. And I imagine that's the way Paul felt here in this account we're reading today. Paul, the apostle, didn't understand what God was doing, and he could have been in despair and discouragement over it, but God was doing something in this passage we just read. He was exercising Paul's faith, and that's the way God often works. That's what he does. He exercises our faith. So here's the point of the passage I want to tell you this morning. Since God works contrary to the way that we often expect, we need to trust him when things don't look the way we expect. Right? Since God often works contrary to our expectations, we need to trust him even when we don't see things the way we would expect to see them. And we see a great example of it in this passage right here. And there are three things I want you to notice. First of all, God works contrary to the expectations with Paul. God works contrary to the expectations with Lydia. And finally, God works contrary to the expectations with mankind. So God works contrary to the expectations with Peter, or with Paul, with Lydia, and with mankind. First of all, notice, God works contrary here to the expectations with Paul, the apostle. Now we see that in what happens here. Remember what's happening and how it's going contrary to Paul's expectations. Remember last week, as I just mentioned a few minutes ago, in chapter 16, we're told that Paul was going on the second missionary journey. He went up, was going into Asia Minor, and he had plans to go one way, but God stopped him. The Lord came to him and said, no, don't go that way. And then he wanted to go another way, and God stopped him again and said, no, don't go that way. And then he had a vision one night from the Lord. In that vision, he saw a man in Macedonia, over to the west, calling out to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And remember, Paul and Silas, in their response to that vision was, surely God is telling us to go to Macedonia. Surely God is doing a great work in this city, and he's taking us there to bring the gospel to these people so that they can hear and believe. It'll be an amazing thing, and you can imagine, I can put myself in Paul's shoes and imagine the excitement he had. Imagine getting that vision. He's a missionary. He wants to see people hear this great message anyway. And if God comes to him and says, here's where I want you to tell this message, you have to think, Wow, great and exciting things are going to happen there. So what happened? Paul, in verses 12 and 13, we say he made a beeline. He went directly to these places. He covered land and sea. Many, many miles he traveled. If you look at the map, he went by land and by sea to get to these cities, and he ended up at this city called Philippi. You notice in verse 12. And he gets to the city of Philippi, and it says that he spent some days there. We're not told how many days he was there in Philippi, but it was several. And then finally, on the Sabbath day, we're told, which is a Jewish Sabbath, on this Sabbath day, he went outside the gate, it says, because he supposed there was a place of prayer there for the Jews. They were pushed away, if you know the history at that time. The Jews were pushed away by many nations, and the Romans didn't want them, and so they often pushed them even out of the city. So if the Jews wanted to worship or wanted to have prayer, they had to go outside the city to do it. And so Paul knew this, and so he went outside the city, and he found this group of women. And here we're told that Paul went to these women, and then this woman Lydia listened. But what I want you to consider this morning is this. What happened in this few days when he was in Philippi that caused him to go outside the city to this place of prayer for these women? Now, I was greatly helped by John Calvin, a pastor in the 17th century, about this. So if you think about it, the picture is that Paul went to this place. He was all excited that the gospel is going to go there. He's just waiting. He's probably thinking, when I get off the boat and get on land and come up to the city, the people of Macedonia are going to come in crowds and just throng to me and say, tell us, help us, tell us the gospel. But the picture is here that we get that he went to Philippi, and several days he was there and nobody listened. He went around the city telling the people of this gospel, and there was no response. Which got him to the point, even on the Sabbath day, to say, okay, Silas, let's just go outside the city. Maybe on the Sabbath, there's got to be a place of prayer for some Jews out there. At least we can tell them. There probably wasn't even a synagogue in place at the time. They go outside the city and go to this place, and they don't even find any men there. There's just a small group of women. And you know, actually, before I go any further with that, isn't that often the response of the world to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It shows in history, mankind doesn't want to hear the gospel many places, many times throughout history. That's why Christians have been killed or martyred or pushed away. Because we don't want to hear of this Lord. We don't want to hear that God tells us about our sin. We don't want to hear that God's judgment is coming on sin. We don't want to hear that the only hope we have is in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And how do they know? People always question and wonder, well, I don't know. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's not. There's always this rejection, and Paul was clearly getting that in Philippi at that time. So Paul has to go outside the city in hopes of finding someone to listen to the message. And even when he went outside the city, like I said, he didn't find a big group of people. It was a small group. And only of the small group, we're told that only one woman would pay attention to him. Think about that, how discouraging that would be. I mean, can you imagine yourself in Paul's shoes? What must he have been thinking? Lord, you've called us here. You gave me the vision. You said the people of Macedonia need help. I'm coming to give it to them, to tell them this great news of the gospel, and God, nobody's listening. Paul must have been very discouraged. You must know how he's feeling. I can imagine this would be a great verse and passage for church planters in the Christian church. People who are, I know there are men out there right now preaching the gospel with preaching their heart out. Talking to people about the Lord Jesus, and they're getting nothing. No response. It's like Paul. Nothing's happening. Paul expected great things, but he didn't see them. He only sees this one woman who hears the message. And here's the point. That's often the way God works. He works contrary to our expectations. Why does he do that? To exercise our faith. He pushes our faith to the limit, stretches it to say, okay, I'm now going to tell you to do something, and I'm going to give you no fruit from it, and I'm going to keep silent, and you're just going to have to keep pressing on and trust me and believe me and keep going, and I'm not going to give you anything to show for it. Why would God do that? So that we can say, okay, Lord, I believe you. Because after a while, you get to the point of just doing it because the Lord says it. I'm not seeing anything, but I'm going to just do it because the Lord says it. And he stretches us. It's like an exercise. You know, my daughter, as I mentioned last week, my 18-year-old daughter was in a cross-country meet, broke her hip, and so she's been in recovery, and now just last week she started in her physical therapy. And in physical therapy, what they do is they push you to the limit. And I know many of you in here have talked to me. You've had knees replaced, you've had hips replaced, and I've heard people say they hate physical therapists. They think they're of the devil. They push you and push you to the point of like, I can't do this, go farther. And isn't that's what the Lord often does with us, with our faith. Why? Because this physical therapist knows, you know, if you don't do this now, you're going to lose your range of motion and you're going to be harmed in the long run. I've got to do this. I've got to push you to strengthen you. And God does that with us spiritually as his people. He puts stress on us many times. He adds, and just when, have you ever had this? Just when you feel like, Lord, I can't go any further, he pushes you further. You ever had that in your faith? Like, I can't handle one more thing, Lord. And that one more thing happens. And you go, Lord, he's like a physical therapist. It's like, I've got to do this. Trust me. I love you. And I'm going to develop your faith and strengthen it. And to do that, I've got to take away some things that you can see. So you can just, you need to trust me. Many times God exercises our faith that way. And we need to be aware of this as people who belong to Jesus Christ. Christ's servants need to realize that we're going to struggle. We are going to come across obstacles and difficulties in our lives. And we need to not get discouraged by them, but say, Lord, this is part of your training for me. I trust you. And I keep trusting you no matter what these obstacles are in front of me. And you can expect those obstacles as a Christian. Hopefully you listened when we start our worship many times, or we close the doors of the sanctuary, begin our worship. We read the quote. David Hitt read it this morning, one of our elders in the front of your worship guide. I hope you listen to that. Let me read it to you one more time, what this pastor from this 17th century said. Whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. It is the Heavenly Father's will thus to exercise them so as to put his own children to a definite test. You hear that? This is not prosperity gospel. This is the reality of following Christ. He says, if you're going to follow me, you need to trust me, and I'm going to exercise your faith. It's precisely when there are times that you do not see that you're going to have to trust me and you're going to have to keep walking. That's what faith is, right? Our definition in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. Certain of it. So if you're in a place in your life right now and God's not really doing what you expect, you can't really see the results of your labor, you can't really see what's going on, don't be discouraged, but press on. Trust him. You may be in your marriage right now thinking, this is probably not the way that I expected it to go, Lord. We're two Christians married. We're not supposed to have this kind of difficulty. You may have figured, Lord, it shouldn't be going like this. There are many conflicts and trials. It isn't going the way you expect, but press on and say, Lord God, I trust you. I know you tell me this is how I need to follow you and trust you and love my wife, or this is how I need to love my husband because I trust you. It's not going quite the way I expect, Lord, but I trust you. Same thing in prayer, right? What often stops us from praying but this? You pray for something, you ask the Lord, and nothing happens. You ask the Lord again, nothing happens. What happens by the third time? No prayer. What good does it do? That's the world's way of thinking, right? Because we don't see. I don't see results. I don't know about you, but that is the thing that I've found most destroys my prayer life is when I'm looking with visible eyes, not seeing anything, and so I give up. And that's exactly why Luke in his gospel had told us his parable that Jesus told to tell us to keep praying and not give up. Why would Jesus have to tell us pray and not give up? Because he knows we're tempted to give up when we don't see it. We press on as God's people because we trust him, even when we don't see things the way we would expect. So God works ways contrary to our expectations. He surely did with Paul here. But notice God works contrary to expectations with Lydia as well. Notice in verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, she listened to what Paul said, but unfortunately, at this place in the book of Acts, today, we don't get the whole sermon that Paul preached. We're not told what he said. We just get this little statement. She listened to what was said by Paul. And you have to expand that out to say, well, what did Paul say to her? What was it that he was telling this woman? What was it that was so important to her, for her to hear? Well, we have to go back to chapter 13 to see that, where he spells out the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we see that it goes, this gospel that Paul preached, to one solitary person. Now, that is surprising to us, right? Because if we read through the New Testament, we'll get to a book called Philippians. And you realize there was a church that was established in Philippi. A pretty strong church. A church that Paul loved. He loved these people. Right? It eventually came about, but how did it come about? It came about contrary to the way we would expect through this woman, one solitary woman, Lydia. It wasn't through a group of 10 people who heard in the city and responded and started a church. It wasn't through 5 people. It was one small woman. And this beginning of the whole church in Philippi came through this one woman who heard and listened to what Paul had said. So here's the point. God often does this, even in his church, to build something out of practically nothing. God works in small and even insignificant ways in his church, and he does it again to exercise our faith, to trust him, to remind us that it's God that we trust in his power, not in our own power as human beings. God surely did this with the people of Israel, with a man named Gideon. In the Bible, we're told about this man named Gideon. You may remember in the book of Judges. Remember that Gideon was the man who was came. He was an insignificant man in the tribes of Israel. And the Israelites at that time were attacked by this huge army of men, the Midianites, millions of men. And they were oppressed and held under the thumb of the Midianites for a long time. And the people of God cried out to God, saying, Lord, please rescue us. Please send someone to save us from these Midianites. And remember what God did. God came to this man named Gideon. And he said, ah, mighty warrior Gideon, I'm going to save my people through you. And remember Gideon's response? I love that response. Are you talking to me? I'm insignificant. Do you remember? I'm of the smallest tribe, and in my tribe, I'm insignificant. I'm not a mighty warrior. I think you've got the wrong guy. And God said, no, actually, I've got the right guy. I work through small things. So I want you to get an army, and I'm going to defeat the Midianites. And so there's a few tests that go on, but then remember, eventually Gideon gets together an army of 32,000 men to defeat these Midianites, millions of them. And then God says to Gideon, you know what? You've got too many men. 32,000 is too much. I want you to separate them out, send those who are scared home, and so 22,000 leave. They're left with 10,000. And God says to Gideon again, still too big. I want you to send more home. And so they send away 9,700 people, men of this army, of the 10,000 army. They have 300 people left against millions of Midianites. What happened? You know the story, many of you, God sent a dream to the commander of the Midianites, and he hears of this Gideon and this great army of Israel, and they're going to attack, and he's terrified by this dream. And then at the point where Gideon and the army of 300 men break their fire pots and bring their fire down into the camp, these Midianites are terrified, and so they all turn on each other, kill each other, and then the other ones that don't run away. And he defeats them. They panic. And how does he do it? Through 300 men and a weak man. Why does God do it that way? To exercise the faith of the people of Israel, to work through small things so that they needed to trust God for their power, not the size of their army for their power. God works contrary to our expectations. We often expect a big army and powerful weapons. God works through a small man and a small army. Here's the point. That's the way God often works in his church. We can't be surprised as Christians in the church when things look small and weak in the eyes of the world. When the church looks insignificant to the culture, which it does now in America, we shouldn't be surprised. It's dismissed. Church of Jesus Christ is dismissed. The gospel is dismissed. It's irrelevant for most people. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. And we shouldn't be surprised as a church when we have little amount of money, little amount of resources. There are many times that God does that because it's exactly what he wants to do for his church, so that they rely on his resources and rely on him rather than their resources. Imagine, do you pray more when you've got many thousands of dollars in the bank in a savings account, or do you pray more when you have nothing in a savings account and you don't know what you're going to eat next week? Chances are you pray more when you're in a desperate situation. That you are suddenly turned to say, God, help us. I don't know what we're going to do. Otherwise, we resort to, we're good. We got plenty of money. We've got food in the fridge. We've got food around us. But God often in the church works the opposite. He says, I'm going to take away these things. I'm going to make you smaller by money or numbers. And the church looks weak in the world, but many times that's when they're the strongest, ironically. You know, there's a story. I love this conversation that I heard. Maybe some of you have heard it too. It's a very famous conversation between Thomas Aquinas, who was a Christian in the 13th century, and the Roman Pope, the Pope in Rome in the Western Church at that time, Pope Innocent II. They had this conversation one day. Pope Innocent had just received a huge amount of money given to the church. And Aquinas was meeting with the Pope that day. And the Pope said to Aquinas, you see, the church is no longer in that age in which it said, silver and gold have I none, Thomas. Did you notice how we're doing? Flush with cash. And Aquinas made this famous response. That's true, Holy Father, but neither can she any longer say to the lame, rise up and walk. See what he's saying there? Now, he's referring to Acts chapter 3. You know, there's an account where Peter, and John go up to the temple. They're the first apostles, the followers of Jesus Christ. And the church at that point, the church of Christ, very poor. Matter of fact, they were so poor, Peter was going up to the temple to pray. And there was a beggar that came up to Peter and said, hey, can you give me some money? Peter said, I don't have any. Silver and gold, I don't have. But what I do have, I'll give to you. And he told the man, rise up and walk. And the man got up and walked, jumping and leaping and praising God. You know the story. What Peter gave him was spiritual power to say, this gospel of Jesus Christ is real and true, and I'll prove it to you. Christ has a power to save. He rose from the dead, and he has a power to give life to the dead, and I'll show it in a visible way to you. The church had power spiritually, although they had money, none. That's what Aquinas is saying to the Pope. He's saying, yeah, you may be flush with cash. Yeah, gold and silver have I none. We don't say that anymore. But we also don't say to the leper, rise up, or the crippled man, rise up and walk. Our spiritual power is sapped. And that can often happen in the church. It's not a direct correlation. I'm not saying that. There are healthy, financially healthy churches who are preaching the gospel and are spiritually healthy as well. It's not a direct correlation. Anytime a church is physically or materially healthy, then they're spiritually dead. That's not true. But it can be a danger. It can be true. And we're susceptible to that. We can lose spiritual power when we have all the resources the world likes to depend on. And sometimes God says, I need to take away some of those resources. I need to take some of those away because these people are not really understanding that I'm the one they need to trust in, not their money. And actually, God isn't really interested in that case with money. He doesn't need it. He can work anyway. He uses it as means, but he can work powerfully without it, and he actually enjoys doing that. So, not only do we see contrary expectations with Paul, we also see God works in with contrary expectations with Lydia. But then notice there's a third thing we see here, and that is how God works contrary to expectations with mankind. Now again, it's more obscure here. I alluded to it a few minutes ago, but when we're told here that Paul told Lydia something, we're not told the message. We know from Acts chapter 13 that the message that he gave to Lydia was this. Lydia, I want to tell you something. You're a worshiper of God. You have a heart that recognizes the one true God. You do all the religious worship and rituals of your religion of the Jews. And do you remember what that religion told you long ago, your forefathers and your fathers before them, that through David, God would send a Savior? And through this line of David would come one who would rescue his people? I'm here to tell you, Lydia, that rescuer has come, and it's this Jesus of Nazareth. And he died on the cross in Jerusalem, and we thought it was all over. We thought that was the end. We thought it surely showed that he's not the one that God had sent. How could he die on a cross? But then he rose from the dead. And he told us and showed us, I am the one, and I've actually conquered death and conquered your sins at the cross, and now I've paid the debt, and it's so fully paid that I've risen from the dead. Death could no longer hold me. I'm this Savior. He told it when he lived. We didn't get it. We didn't understand it. We didn't believe it. But now we see he rose from the dead, showed himself to us alive, and we see this is not a normal person. He's the Son of God and Savior. Lydia, listen to him. And we get the response here from Lydia that she believed. Now, here's the thing, how it ties in with mankind that I said. This message that Paul gave was something that went against or contrary to our expectations as human beings, as mankind. How does it go contrary to our expectations? We expect if God's going to send the Savior through the line of David, David was a king in this world. He had a lot of resources. He was powerful. He had a powerful army. So surely, if he's going to send the greater David, how will he come? I know how he'll come. He'll come as a great conquering king. Everyone will see him coming in his great glory and majesty. And we'll all bow down to him. And he'll destroy the Romans. He'll destroy all of our enemies. He's going to come with great pomp and circumstance. We'll know him when we see him. I have to think, if I was a Jewish person reading in the Old Testament, reading the scriptures at that time and hearing it, I'd be looking for this Messiah too that was this great conqueror. But God didn't do it the way they expected. And that's what threw many of them off, right? And if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are those first four books of the New Testament that tell us about Jesus Christ coming into the world. The way he came was completely contrary to what everyone expected. He was born in a low condition. He was born to lowly parents. Even the announcement was not usual. It was a great announcement from heaven and glory that God sent his angels saying, glory to God in the highest and peace to people on whom his favor rests. And he gave this great announcement, but who did he give it to? Shepherds out in the field. Why would he do that? Why would he not go to the city, the center, where all the people are so everybody can hear this? But no, he came this small way, the world's eyes, insignificant way. Why? So that it can be seen that it's only by faith trusting in this Jesus, even when we can't see it the way we'd expect, that we're saved. That's how it works with us as Christians. Jesus Christ is a Savior, and we put our trust in Him and all of His promises, even though we've never seen Him physically. None of us in this room have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked this earth historically. He was a historic person who walked 2,000 years ago. People saw Him. We haven't seen Him, but we still believe. We believe in Him. Not in a fairy tale belief, but we believe because this message has been passed on, like Paul, to Lydia. And then what happened to Lydia and her family and her household in verse 15? Do you notice that? Not only she was baptized, but her household, as we saw today when we had the baptism. That's what these believers did. Lydia said, I want this for myself. And our whole family now is going to follow this Jesus of Nazareth. Because He is the Lord. He's the King and Savior. And we trust in Him. And that's happened throughout history. Lydia's children had children who had children who had children. We're in a church of Jesus Christ. And here we are, 2016, thousands of miles away. And we believe in this Lord Jesus Christ because the message has come to us of this great Savior. And sometimes it comes in weakness. Many of you here have probably heard the gospel. I know some of you specifically have heard the gospel from someone and really came to believe it in a deep way and profound way from someone who now has probably left the Christian faith or left the ministry or is shown to be very weak. And you look back and you say, wow, what happened? But I heard the message. Yes, He uses weak vessels. He uses things that are not to show the world up, show the world's power to be what it is. Say, I'm going to work through weak people. Probably picks the weakest people to be pastors. Say, I'm going to see I'll show you how this works. Because you're not going to look at Him and think He's something special. You're going to hear the message and you're going to have to believe in spite of it. You're going to see Him and go, is that really true? But I believe You, Jesus. That's what we do as Christians. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's against many of our expectations, but we believe in Him. Maybe that's your case today. Maybe you're here today, and you've heard about this Jesus, but you're simply, it doesn't make sense to you yet. You have a bias to say, I just can't wrap my mind around that. Coming to the world in the God, the second person, taking on human flesh, and it's a stumbling block to you. You're not strange the way the world looks at it. There are many people in Jesus' day, many of the Pharisees, many people that saw Him and said, I don't know. But there are people like Lydia and like us who said, You're the Lord and I trust You. And He said, all who trust in Me will never be put to shame. In other words, you put your trust in Me now. You don't see Me, but trust Me. I am coming again. What we celebrate today and in Christmas is His first Advent. Advent means His coming. He came into this world the first time, humble, lowly, gentle, to bear our sins, to be the sin bearer, to go to the cross and pay for them. But He's going to come again, a second Advent, and then He's going to come in power and glory. And He says, that day you will not be ashamed. If you put your trust in Me, I'm going to come in all glory. And you'll not be put to shame because it'll be shown to the world, I am the Lord, I'm the Savior of sinners, and I'll say, come to be with Me, you're Mine. Come with Me in paradise. And that happens by grace. That's what the only way that we can be saved is by grace through this Lord Jesus. So there will be many ways and many reasons that you, this Christmas even, can give to say, Lord, it doesn't make sense to me. But you know what? That's what we do as Christians. We say, Lord, I trust You even when I cannot see. And that's the faith that is true and pure because it says, I'm not believing You for any other reason but Your word. And that's what that student did in the classroom. He looked to this teacher and said, I know there's an answer. I know there's a way because a professor told me, the teacher did. And so we also are those who say, I know there's a way and it's through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All who come to Me, I will not cast out, but I'll give eternal life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word of truth, for being the truth. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith. Help us, even when we're walking in the dark many times in this world. Lord, we know you're true. So Lord, strengthen our faith, we ask. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your great work for us. Remind us of it often this Christmas season, we ask, in your powerful name. Amen.